could make it here tonight. And Stretch Night is a really important and fantastic part of the life of our church. We are a church who we're on about growing people passionate for Christ, and we love Jesus and we love His Word. And so to have a night where we just think, we're picking a topic, we're going to dig deep and go hard, and there's no bells or whistles, there's no frills, there's no kind of fun illustrations. It's just hard work in the Bible. And I love that there's a time and a place for this in the life of our church. I think it's really good that a bunch of people are going to come, and we're going to spend a couple of solid hours, but hopefully at the end of it, filled with a deep knowledge and joy that comes from knowing God, knowing His gift and His love and His compassion and mercy, and knowing how that connects with our lives, and knowing how that flows out. So that's the point of tonight. I was talking with Matt Borg, and newest staff member. He needed to clarify that Stretch Night is not about stretching the truth. He thought that's what tonight was, because that'd be nice and that's nice and simple. We're trying to stretch our thinking, stretch our understanding. So the whole point of tonight is that we're actually going to go hard and dig deep. So thank you very much for coming. As you came in, you should have grabbed an outline. That bears some resemblance of what we do tonight. We'll see how that goes. And a Bible. You need to have a Bible and open in front of you and ready to look up a whole bunch of things. I'm going to lead us in prayer now. So please join me as we pray to God and ask Him to do the stretching and help us to understand. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for bringing us here tonight. Thank you that we get to be your people, that we are your church. You love us, you gather us, and you want us to know you. And Father, we pray that tonight our knowledge of you would grow enormously, that we'd be filled with this knowledge and filled with love and joy and delight in knowing your gift to us in Jesus. And we pray that would make a massive difference to our lives and would work itself out and would flow out in us doing good, in acts of righteousness, in living lives that please you. And so we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you very much again for coming. And I want to start with the question of why are Christians to do good works? Why do we do good at all? Why does it matter? If we are saved as a free gift, if we have a get out of jail free card, why do we have to do anything that's good? Why don't we just do whatever we like because we know Jesus is going to save us? What motivates you as a Christian to live a life of godliness and righteousness, to deny yourself and your desires and your instincts, to say no to what you want and to say yes to what Jesus wants? What motivates and drives and enables you to do that? And so I actually want you to turn the person next to you and just discuss for one, maybe 2 minutes, how would you answer that question? Why are Christians to do good works? So just very briefly, turn to the person next to you, introduce yourselves, 2 minutes, and we'll get back together. Well, I might just interrupt at that point. Sorry about that. Does anyone want to kind of call out some of the answers that you had suggested in those discussions? Why do Christians do good things? That's right. So it's actually part of our proclamation of the Lordship of Jesus is that we live a certain way that matches those words. That's a good answer. Yep. Fantastic answer. You go to the Bible that actually good works are created. We are created for them. They're our purpose. They're our reason we exist. The reason we are saved is for these things. Yep. Other thoughts, other suggestions? That's right. That's, again, the Bible says it. You say you trust in God and you don't do anything, then it turns out what you're saying isn't true. Yep. Other thoughts? To show how different we are to the world. Yep. We stand out as lights, stars in the night sky, strangers in the world. Yep. These are great answers. I was hoping there'd be some wrong ones so that we could kind of work with that, but happy for there not to be. There we go. Nailed it. Our work here is done. And I mean, everyone thinks you were joking, but anyway. That's great. Bless you, my child. You can kiss the ring later. But so why? I think in lots of ways, there are some pretty common mistakes motivating Christians to do good. I think we are pretty aware of the danger of being motivated to try and accomplish our own salvation. That none of those answers have gone close to that whole sense of, if we do good, then God will love us. If we do good, then God will save us. If we rely on our own efforts, then salvation will flow out of that, or we'll have a right standing before God. I think we are clear on that because of, you know, Bible teaching over the years, and the Bible's really clear on that kind of stuff. That cannot be true. That we do good to somehow contribute to a salvation, to somehow add to it, to somehow pay for it. It just can't be true. We'll see that in a bit. Entirely impossible. It's not fear that drives us to do good things. It's not doubt that drives us to do good things. It's not a sense of legalistic necessity that if we don't do these things, we're not saved. We cannot and we must not rely on our own works. But I think there is a mistake that is probably a little closer to home. Fortunately, it didn't come out any of those answers. That evangelical, Bible-believing, cross-centered Christians will often say that we're motivated to do good works out of thanks and gratitude to God. Now, I know that sounds weird for me to say that that's a mistake. I know the Bible does speak of gratitude as a right response to God, expresses our faith in his gift. The Bible even commands us to be thankful. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God. You're searching for the will of God in your life? Give thanks. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 18 says this, give thanks always. But you know what, I often hear Christians talking about how much God has done for them, how much he has loved them, how could they not want to do good things for him? And the logic is almost the same as the way we treat exchanging presents for each other. Because you have done something nice for me, I feel indebted to do something good for you. Like we owe a debt of gratitude. And so I want to do nice things for him because he's done so much for me. And here's the problem. It's almost like we owe God something for everything he's done. And then there's a sense of us trying to pay him back. And that can very quickly evolve into a sense that we've paid him for what he's done for us. It is not wrong for us to feel gratitude when someone gives us a gift, especially when God gives us his son. It's wrong to turn that feeling of gratitude into a sense that we owe him. Because that turns the gift into a business transaction. That God gave us this gift to obligate us to do something in return. I mean, that's how we work, isn't it? That we often do good things for people because we think that's the thing that's going to get them to do something good for us. But that's to misunderstand grace. We don't owe God. There's a couple of songs we sing often here at church that I worry go close to making this mistake. One of them is Jesus Paid It All. And the line is, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. Jesus paid it, now I owe him. I owe him a debt. The problem is, Jesus paying it all is removing my debt. So actually, I did owe him a debt of justice, a debt because I sinned. But Jesus paid that debt. So to sing, now I owe him, is to completely misunderstand. I mean, Jesus says in Matthew 6, he says, you want to pray? Pray this, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven those in debt against us. That's asking God to remove the debt of our sin and our guilt. Jesus has paid for that. Jesus brings forgiveness and wipes away our debt. And so it doesn't create another debt. The interesting thing is that the song goes on in the chorus, oh, praise the one who paid my debt and raised this life up from the dead. He paid my debt, therefore I owe him, the song says. The logic's wrong. There's another great song, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And there's a line in that, oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. I'm a debtor to grace. Again, I want to say, I think it misses the point of grace. We're in fact debtors to justice. Jesus has paid that debt by his grace. And there's a bit of us that thinks, yeah, but if I pay him back, then we're kind of even. No, there is no even. That's the nature of, it's a free gift. If he says, but you need to pay me back slowly over time, and the reason I give you eternal life is to give you long enough to pay me back, then it is not free. No one thinks their car or their phone or their house is free because someone said, look, you can have it as long as you pay me back. That's not free. That's the very definition of not free. You can understand the sentiment and the rest of the song has beautiful lyrics, but the reality is the Bible doesn't match gratitude as the driving motivation for doing good. It doesn't say do good because you owe Jesus so much. It doesn't say live a moral life out of thankfulness. I mean, it's interesting, even the Old Testament is filled with this. For Israel, in the Old Testament, God keeps basically slamming them, condemning them for their sin, even in light of everything he's done for them. But all the way through the Old Testament, he rebukes them in the desert. After the Exodus, he's done amazing things for them. And then he's fed them. He's done all this stuff. And in Numbers 14, 11, the question is, how long will they not trust in me despite all the signs I've performed among them? He doesn't say, how long will they not thank me or not be grateful? How long will they not trust me? Moses continually reminds Israel of what God had done, not to give them a sense of guilt that forces them to do good, but to urge them to be confident in what God has in store for them for the future, for the next day, for what is about to happen. See, our actions should be driven by faith and confidence that God will bless us when we do his will, because we remember what he's already done for us in Jesus. You can do the right thing now. You can do the right thing in the future, even if you're tempted not to, because God will sustain you. God will uphold you. So trust him that he is going to keep his promise. Trust is the thing that God keeps going at Israel over. Psalm 78 says, they continued to sin against him. They rebelled in the desert against the Most High, despite God providing food, providing water. And the psalm beautifully depicts God splitting rocks to give them water that overflowed, torrents that gushed out, water that was as abundant as the depths of the ocean. But God is furious against them, Psalm 78 says, verse 22, because they did not believe God or rely on his salvation. They didn't trust him that he would provide again and again and again and save them. It's a future problem as much as it is a past problem. The past should be able to convince them, I can trust in God and do things his way. So Hebrews 11, when it's trying to sum up the whole of the Old Testament, says, by faith, Abraham obeyed. By faith, Noah prepared an ark. By faith, Moses left Egypt. By faith, they enforced justice. I mean, Hebrews doesn't say, out of gratitude, Abraham obeyed. It's not out of gratitude. It's out of trust and faith. It's out of confidence in what God will do in keeping his promises. So grab your Bibles and open up to Psalm 51 while we're still dwelling in the Old Testament. Psalm 51, and we're going to start really embracing the idea of what grace is. We know the context because that little bit at the beginning of the psalm that the publishers of the Bible helpfully make it look like it's unimportant, but it's God's word. That little bit explains the context of the psalm. David has committed adultery with Bathsheba. Then David has committed murder in killing her husband. He's lied to arrange for that to happen, and then he's covered it all up. The prophet then comes, Nathan comes to David with a story. He says, let me tell you about a story. This really rich man who has thousands of sheep. And he has a neighbor who just has one lamb who is very, very precious to him. And one day the rich man has guests and he goes and takes that one precious lamb, slaughters it and presents it to his guests as a meal. And David is outraged and he says to Nathan, "How tell me who this person is." And Nathan says, "You are the man." And not in a good way. You're the man. Like, as you are the man. You did this. And that's when David realizes what he's done. And he writes Psalm 51. So can I get a volunteer to read loudly the whole of Psalm 51? Does someone feel like they can read that? Excellent. Thank you very much. You notice there, all David can do is plead for grace. You know, verse 1, be gracious. And not according to my prayer and not according to my effort, not because I'm going to make it up to you, but according to your faithful love and abundant compassion. I mean, be gracious to me, tapping into your character, not responding to mine. Blot out my rebellion. Make it as if it didn't exist, is his asking God to do that. Make it as if my sin never happened. Blot it out. Completely wash away my guilt. Verse 7, purify me with hyssop. Hyssop was the branch that the priests would dip in the blood of the sacrifice and then sprinkle it all over the people to symbolically and externally wash them from sin. And David's saying, I need that on the inside. Sprinkle me with blood. Wash me clean. And then I'll be whiter than snow. I mean, that's confidence, isn't it? David is saying, God, you have the power to make me an adulterous, murderous liar, pure as snow. Turn your face away from my sin and blot out my guilt. And notice part of the grace David asks for is for God to transform him and renew him so that his lips would praise rather than lie, so that he'd be a changed person, that he'd be able to teach the rebellious not to sin because he's learnt that lesson himself. But look at verse 16. God, you do not want sacrifice or I would give it. You are not pleased with a burnt offering. Because the sacrifice that is pleasing to God is a broken spirit. You will not despise a broken and humble heart. In response to his sin, David realizes he's got nothing. He has nothing to offer God. Sacrifices and rams and bulls and offerings and gold and everything that he's got, no matter what he could give God, nothing could possibly please God in the face of his sin and his guilt. There's nothing that we can do. There's nothing that we can give to undo that sin. But, David says, acknowledging that powerlessness is what God wants. That's the nature of grace. David, on his knees before God, said, I can't pay you for it. I can't give you anything for it. I am broken. I am humble. I am powerless. I have nothing. All I can do is fall on you, God, and depend on you. That's grace. And God remains with David and forgives David and loves David and restores him and welcomes him, even after everything that he has done. And David really is prophesying to us of what will happen when his descendant Jesus comes. And then the connection between grace and good works. He says, forgive me and wash me and bring integrity in my inner self and help me be able to teach others the rebellious your ways, and then sinners will return to you. David gets it. And he's pointing us to Jesus. He's pointing us to the new covenant, the new relationship with God. Because the Israelites had kept thinking God had given them the law, God had given them the Ten Commandments. And so that meant that by their good works and obedience, God would bless them and save them. And David realizes it's actually the other way around. Please save me and rescue me so that I may obey. Not, God, I bring you my obedience and I bring you what I've done. Now, in turn, give me your favor. But I've got nothing. Please give me your favor, and that from that will flow a transformed heart and mind. So flick to Jeremiah 31. It's because David there in Psalm 51 is prophesying and pointing us towards a new relationship with God that Jesus brings. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 again points us forward to Jesus. Remember, the whole of the Old Testament is telling us about Jesus. Telling us about Jesus. And so Jeremiah 31, it's a pretty bleak book, Jeremiah. There's some there's some rough times for God's people and for their city. But by 31, it says, look, the days are coming. This is the Lord's declaration. When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. This one will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors on the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, even though I am their master, the Lord's declaration. Instead, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, the Lord's declaration. I will put my teaching within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will one teach his neighbor or his brother saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least to the greatest of them. This is the Lord's declaration, for I will forgive their iniquity and never again remember their sin. How many times does God say this is the Lord's declaration? He is committing himself to this, isn't it? I declare to you, I commit myself to you, I promise you this is what's coming. But what does it tell us about the old covenant and how it's different to the new? So in that passage, what are the features of the old covenant that you can see there?
Kind of rooted in the past, the covenant made with the ancestors.
Yep, so it's long ago. It's back in the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then into Moses. Yep, they broke it. I mean, that's the big feature we know about that covenant. They broke it. The covenant, I made a contract with them. I made a promise to them. I committed myself to them. I became their God and I said, you're my people. And we entered into this amazing, intimate relationship and they broke it. So what makes the new covenant new then in this passage? What makes it new? Yeah, that's right. Because the old covenant was written by God on what? On stone. Remember, it was the finger of God that wrote onto the stone. And what's the symbolism there that God's saying, I'm writing my law and I'm having to chisel it into rock, because talking to you people, Israel, is like trying to chisel words into rock. But he says, now there's going to be a new covenant where I'm going to take my word, I'm going to write it onto your hearts. What does the verse 34 mean in terms of no longer will one teach his neighbors, know the Lord? What is that saying about the new covenant?
Not just something that Moses was given, but it is given to each individual person. So it doesn't have to be passed on like they're always taught to teach their children. But it's within everyone.
Yeah, that's right. Because one man was allowed to go up on the mountain and talk to God. And then he came back down and said, here's what God said. And then they had a question. So he went back up and said, okay, here's, and then he kind of back up and down. No more. Everyone will know. And they will, from the least to the greatest of them, have their sins forgiven. So there's this new transaction is that the sin that is in the heart of his people is removed and it's replaced with the knowledge of God and his teaching and his will. It really is pointing out that knowledge of God leads to godliness. Right thinking always leads to right living. And Israel's problem was they kept thinking, but just tell me the rules, just tell me what to do, and therefore I'll be able to live the right way. But Israel's problem wasn't that they didn't have enough rules. It wasn't that they didn't have enough threats or enough promises. I mean, how many times did a whole bunch of them die because of disobedience and they refused to learn? How many times did God love them and save them, but they refused to learn? It's not because they didn't have a clear application of tell me what to do, Moses. If you just made it concrete and had PowerPoint, maybe then I could really actually understand. They didn't know God. And his will, his character was not on their hearts. What people need is for their will, their desire, and who they are, their decision-making kind of center, and God's will and desire and who he is, we need them to merge. We need to be conformed to him from the inside out. That's why God says, they're going to know me because I'm going to write my word and my teaching and my truth on their hearts. Ezekiel 36 says something very similar. So flick quickly to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36 verse 25. I might get someone to read out up to verse 30. So can someone read Ezekiel 36, 25 to 30? Excellent. You can see it's a very similar promise there, isn't it? That God promises an internal transformation, an internal cleansing, so clean that they have a new heart and a new spirit put within them. But notice that there's this connection in both Jeremiah 31, in Psalm 51, and here in Ezekiel 36. There's a connection between forgiveness and being transformed, being sprinkled clean of past sin and being transformed to obey God in the future. It's not just, I will sprinkle you clean and your sins will be gone. Great. Debt wiped. That's how we see grace. But there's this connection of me taking away your sin and sprinkling you clean is actually the same act as me giving you my spirit and putting the truth in you and transforming you and causing you to obey me into the future. I mean, God hasn't just forgiven us, he's actually given us a new future and a new life and a new heart and a new mind and a new motive and new desires. And they go hand in hand. And sometimes we keep disconnecting them. Okay, I'm forgiven, but you know, I don't see any kind of logical connection with what I do now. But all the way through the Old Testament, God keeps saying, in order for me to make it that my people will stop sinning and instead pursue righteousness, what I need to do is actually wash them clean and forgive them. And the old covenant is not the thing that can do that. Sinful human beings meeting God's holy and pure commandments will always fail. Not because the commandments are bad, but because we have a stubborn, sinful heart. But God says, my spirit will be in you. Not by might or power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. That's how I'm going to achieve my purposes. What I really want is a people who love me and obey me. And so I'm going to put my spirit in you and I will cause you to follow my statutes and observe my ordinances. See, the problem, the crisis that drives the Old Testament is sin and judgment. The big question is, how can God overcome our sin and his wrath? How can God and humans ever be friends when we're sinfully corrupt and he is righteously angry? How can the two things go together? I mean, this is God's character. He says it to Moses up on the mountain that he told Israel, if anyone touches it, if any animal touches it, they're going to die. The mountain that's covered in clouds and thick darkness and lightning, and people are terrified. And they're covering their ears just at the sound of God's voice. On the mountain, Exodus 34, verse 5 and 6 and onwards, God walks in front of Moses, just hides him in a cleft in the rock, and he proclaims his name, and he says, the Lord, compassionate and merciful, I show mercy to a thousand generations, and yet I bring punishment and justice to the third and fourth generation. That's who I am, says God. You want to know who I am? I'm the God who shows amazing mercy and perfect justice. But the question is, how can you do both? How can you be just and merciful? Justice, by definition, is giving people what they deserve. Mercy, by definition, is treating people not as they deserve. How can you do both? How can God be both? Proverbs 17 verse 15 makes it even harder. Proverbs 17 says, acquitting the guilty and condemning the just, both are detestable to the Lord. The word detestable is the word abomination. Both of them are hideously offensive, an abomination to him. But here's the thing, isn't that what he does for sinners? He acquits the guilty. So how does this work? So turn in your Bibles in the New Testament to Romans 3. Romans 3. We're really kind of dwelling in grace for a while, and then we'll get to the our works and righteousness and stuff like that. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Is this a profound answer to that epic Old Testament question? And the first point that Romans has been making all the way through is that we're all guilty. We're all guilty. I mean, verse 10 of chapter 3, there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. No one seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become worthless. There's no one who does what is good, not one. Their throats are open graves. They deceive with their tongues. Vipers' venom's under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and wretchedness are in their paths. This is him describing Jews and Gentiles. This is every person I see on planet Earth is like this, unrighteous, ungodly, and deserving of judgment. Verse 23 then, in the passage that we're looking at, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all guilty. We're all guilty. But the amazing thing about this passage is that this says that God declares guilty people not guilty. So verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24, they are justified. And the word justified means declared righteous, declared not guilty. All these people who are guilty are declared not guilty freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So to people who are filled with sin, who don't pursue God, don't love God, don't want God, don't ask God for help, don't apologize to God, to people who deserve nothing but hell forever, God says, you're innocent. You're not guilty. Freely by his grace. I mean, very clearly, there is nothing that they could have done. There is nothing in them that God goes, yeah, they're not that bad, or they're not the worst person. No, it's free, and it's by his grace. So we are all guilty. God declares guilty people not guilty, but the most profound and amazing and mind-blowing thing this passage reveals to us is when God declares guilty people not guilty, he still acts rightly. God is right. When he says to me, I'm right, even though I'm wrong, that's some serious power right there. But it turns out that's the power of the cross and his grace. So verse 23, we're all guilty. 24, we're declared not guilty because, 25, God presented Jesus as an atoning sacrifice in his blood, received through faith, to demonstrate God's righteousness. Because in his restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. God presented Jesus to demonstrate his righteousness, his justice, same word, so that he would be righteous and declare righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. He is just and he justifies those who trust in Jesus. That's the power of the cross, that God now has the ability to bring perfect mercy and perfect justice. Because that's what the cross is, isn't it? The cross is the perfect expression of both. God's wrath and anger and the justice that all our sin has demanded poured out in Christ, the one who stands for God's people for all of time. And yet because it's Christ standing and turning aside God's wrath, that's what propitiation means. God's furious righteous anger is poured out and therefore it's turned aside. So now when God looks at us, there is no wrath left in him. There's no anger, no condemnation. There's no fierce, righteous, just fury. When he looks, it's poured out. It's gone. It has been taken away. And he looks at us and he sees Christ. And so he's filled with love. He's filled with deep compassion. And so in the cross of Christ, God for free, freely by his grace, it says you who are sinners are now innocent. That's the power of the cross. And it's Ephesians 2 talks about this as well. I mean, it's just kind of, this is familiar to us, but I just want us to dwell deeply in the grace of God and never take it for granted. Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 talks about this and says, we were dead in our sins and transgressions, in which we used to walk when we followed the world and the ruler of this world, Satan, who was at work in the disobedient. I mean, God describes humanity before his work dead in sins. Dead. I mean, how much more powerless can you be than a dead person? How much more offensive to God is a rotting corpse, and that is our spirit We had nothing to offer him. We had no power. We had no inclination. We didn't even vaguely put our hand up and just say, oh, please help me. We're dead. And yet, he made us alive in Christ. I mean, the big question is, if you died tonight and stood before God and he asked you, why should I let you into heaven? I mean, how are you going to answer that question? Why should I let you into heaven? I don't think that's actually what's going to happen, but it's a great hypothetical. I think God knows exactly his people and he knows and cares and loves. But what's the answer in your mind? Why should God let you into heaven? And in a sense, if the word that comes after because is I, then you're already wrong. Because I went to church regularly. Because I read my Bible and said my prayers. Because I gave money. Because I'm ordained. Because I tried really hard. Because I just really wanted to be good enough. Because I, whatever you put in there, then what you're saying is I'm relying on me. There's something about me that should let God let me into heaven. Well, the answer has to be because Jesus. I mean, why? We were dead. I mean, imagine asking Adam, why do you think God created you and put you in the garden? Well, because I didn't exist. I got nothing. Why? Because Jesus made us alive. Because of his great mercy, because of his love, because of his unmerited, we did nothing, but he thought, I'm going to love them anyway. Because of Jesus. Now, technically, you could say, why should I let you into heaven? And you could say, because I have nothing to offer you and Jesus has done everything for me. So you can get away with it. But you know, the point is there. Romans 5, verses 9 to 11. This is a passage that we're going to look at Good Friday. Boasting in the love of God. But Romans 5, verses 9 to 11, amazing passages about the cross. But again, reinforces grace by saying, God's act to love us came when we were helpless, when we were ungodly, while we were sinners, and we were his enemies. And Paul's like, man, very rarely will someone die for a good person. Every now and then, maybe you could imagine someone giving up their life for someone who's really good. Christ proves God's love. We were sinners. Not kind of helpless, cute, oh, I feel really sorry for them sinners. Offensive, rebellious, telling God to shove it up his left nostril, kind of horrible, dead in our sins, enemies. And yet God loved us. That's grace. That's mercy. And so that's why Romans 6 verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death. What you will get from your efforts, what you will get from your works is always death. What you deserve and earn whenever you try and work will be death. But the gift of God is eternal life. The place of works in the human sinful nature is leading us to death. The only way we can have life is as a free gift of God. That's why we've always got to start with grace. And I don't want us to ever think, yeah, I've heard about grace. I've heard about God's gift. I know Jesus died on the cross. Just tell me how to live. Just tell me what to do. Just give me the list. That's not how it works, which we're going to see more as we go on. What we're going to do now is break up into groups and spend a little bit of time looking up some Bible verses that are listed in your outlines. This is not an exhaustive list. It's not a complete list. It is just a bunch of key verses that talk about the way grace then connects into good works. So we're going to spend about 10 minutes. We'll see how we go. But take about 10 minutes, break up into groups of maybe 5 or 6, and then start working your way through those verses and figuring out how what do they teach us about grace and what they mean for our lives. So, yeah, move the chairs around, get into groups, and we'll get back together in 10 or 15. But just quickly, what are some of the things we found in those verses about the connection between God's grace? Sometimes people have this kind of false distinction between, but is this my good work or is it God's gift? And the answer is yes, that actually our working out our salvation is God at work in us to be able to do it. Yep. Because it's God's work, it's not two separate things. God saved us. Now you have to respond with thanksgiving. It's continuing to work his grace. Yep. What else did we find? Totally. Yeah. Colossians is amazing, isn't it? In terms of who you are in Christ, the spiritual reality, then keep putting that on. Keep becoming who you are. And our identity actually drives our good works and our actions. And it's not the other way around. It's the order really matters. It's God's grace always leads to good works. It's our identity in Christ that leads us to putting on this new self and being transformed into his likeness. Yep. What else did we find out about the connection between God's work of saving, grace, our good works?
In the Titus one, kind of showing that through the faith that leads to the godliness, but the change comes through the knowledge of God.
Yeah, knowledge of the truth leads to godliness. I mean, Paul's writing this letter to Titus saying, actually, my job as an apostle is all about the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. You want to get to godliness, the only way to get there is to know God, to know the truth, to know the cross, to know the Bible. And sometimes people say, we want to be a church that's just loving and active and we do life together. The teaching stuff's not a real priority for us. And other churches, we just want to study and know and learn. And you can't ever hold them separately. To know God is to want to live for God. The only way you can have a God-centered life is to know him. Knowledge of the truth leads to godliness. The grace has appeared and it teaches us to say no to unrighteousness and yes to following him. So that's why. Yep. Yeah, Hebrews talks about the confidence we can have, absolute confidence to enter God's presence, which as a sinner, we should have zero confidence. You come into the presence of God, you should zot it out of existence. But actually, we can come before God. Let us draw near then with this confidence. But Hebrews 10 also talks about spurring one another on. So actually, there's a responsibility we have for each other to see good works happening, urging each other to love and good deeds. So in terms of our motivation to do good is actually out of love for God and of love for each other and confidence. So don't come near to God with the sense of if I bring enough things, then maybe just draw near. Jesus has opened the way. The curtain is opened. There is no barrier. Draw near and keep urging each other to do good and keep meeting together. Yeah, that's a good one. Anything else we learned? That's right. So to love God, to be his children, to love one another is to do what God says. So how can you say I love God, but I'm not going to do what he asks me? I'm not going to do what he commands me. I'm not going to do what he says is good or is right. Love God means obedience. And it's actually God's plan and purpose for us. The whole purpose of saving us was to give us this amazing privilege of a new life, freed from sin and death and corruption. A new life that's now freed for obedience and love and joy and righteousness. Obeying his commands is not the means to the end. It's the end. It's actually God saved us so that we can have obedience. And we keep thinking, well, yeah, but my obedience must be the thing that saved us, which is presumptuously to take God's gift and then hand it back to him and say, look what I did for you. That's pretty brazen, isn't it? But that's humanity. We love doing that kind of stuff. Maybe last comments. Or are there any questions that we have so far on what we've covered? No? Good. Okay. Let's keep plowing on then. It's interesting. Have you noticed that no one sins out of a sense of duty or obligation? No one sins because they kind of have to, and if you insist. We sin because we want to, and we love it. Sin promises happiness, and we buy that lie. How do you chop sin out of your life? What we've been looking at is that sin being removed and the root of sin in our souls being removed can only happen if the penalty of sin is paid for by the righteous blood of Christ, and if the power of sin is broken by us trusting in the promises of Christ. So if the penalty of sin is paid for by Christ and the power of sin is broken through faith in Christ. And what that means is that we are then transformed and renewed by this knowledge of God and knowledge of his glory. So then the alternative is not that we do good out of duty. We used to love and wholeheartedly throw ourselves at sin. But now that Jesus has come, we begrudgingly, regretfully, and I guess we can do it reluctantly, do good. No, the alternative is we obey because we want to. God promises happiness, just like sin promises happiness, but now we invest in his truth rather than buying his lie. And we obey because we want to, because it's good. And I mean, at this point, it's worth considering, isn't it? I mean, what makes a good work good? One of the most helpful illustrations that I've heard, and it's been around for a very long time, is the illustration of the sailor. This sailor on a ship worked very hard, super diligent, always obedient. In fact, he was kind of the most popular, looked up to sailor on the ship. He was really skillful, really good at his job. He was super helpful. He was always helping other people. He did the jobs no one liked doing. And he was really committed and invested and an awesome part of the crew, and everyone loved him. And in one sense, you think that sounds like a really good guy, until you realize he's on a pirate ship. And when the king's ship comes along and looks at the pirate ship, the king and the ship aren't going to look at that sailor and think, oh, they're all bad, but he's a good guy. If anything, he's the worst of the lot of them. I mean, the others are sleeping and being drunk and doing nothing, but he's working hard at being a rebel. He's on the wrong side. He's on the wrong team. The harder he works, the worse he makes it. And so we're kind of, as we look at good and bad, we often look at superficially. Is this action in and of itself good? Is this action in and of itself bad? And we need to understand the root and the heart of the matter. And that's why Romans chapter 14, verse 23, in the context, Romans 14 is talking about eating food that may have been sacrificed to an idol. And Paul's saying, whatever, it's meat, eat it, it's delicious, idols are stupid. But he does say, if your brother is going to stumble by you eating that food, and what he means is they think eating that food is wrong, even though it's not. And if they see you eating it and think, oh, it looks delicious, I might eat it too. If their conscience has said to eat that would be wrong, but I'm going to do it, they're defying God in their heart, in their mind. And Romans 14, 23 says, anything not done in faith is sin. Anything not done in faith is sin. I mean, what does that say about the person who isn't a Christian? The person who doesn't trust Jesus? And what does that say about what you think about other religions? And anything not done in faith is sin. The definition of doing evil is, number one, I do not trust God. I do not trust God. In fact, that's what Romans 1 had said. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. I would rather believe a lie and put my life in the hands of an idol that we made than the real God. I don't trust him, don't believe him, I don't want to thank him. And the result of that is sinful actions. Whatever is not done in faith is sin. What is done in faith, in trust, in dependence, is pleasing to God. It's our heart, our knowledge, our understanding. And in the end, this is why our motive for doing good, really matters. Again, it's always about the order of doing things. Grace, God's grace, leads to good works, and never the other way around. for Adam's creation. We already had to think about that. But Israel being saved, and then God gives them the law. He brings them out of Egypt and then says, here are the things, the expectations I have of you, my people, and us in salvation. He saves us for a new life. And so it's our motivation for doing good. We've always got to get the order right. Motivation really matters. So I want you to imagine a young married couple. They're very much in love. They're poor, but they're doing all right. One day they go to the markets. The wife finds this beautiful handcrafted wooden box and she loves it. They don't have any money. So the husband really would love to buy her this box, get her this box. They can't afford it. What he does is he starts to learn wood carving skills because he thinks, I really want to, she loved that box and I would love to make her happy and I really want to see her smile. So I'm going to start learning how to make. So he goes to the library and starts reading some books and he starts practicing some skills and he's getting pretty good and he's just finding spare bits of wood. And he's so devoted to it because he's thinking, I really want it to be awesome for her to love it. And so he's spending all his time at the library. He's spending all his time practicing. And he actually starts to get really, really good. And he's so good at it, he's starting to be able to sell these things that he makes. And then he's spending all his time making this amazing handcrafted stuff. And it's fantastic. And he's completely forgotten the whole reason he was doing any of it. He'd completely forgotten that actually it was about his love for her. And he, in the end, doesn't spend time with her and doesn't do it for her. He's so proud of what he's doing himself, he's kind of missed the whole point. The goal was to please his wife and make the relationship stronger. But he was so distracted by the doing of the thing that in the end, he only cared about himself. He was so worried about what he was doing that he forgot why. He was so worried about how he needed to kind of get it done. And that's the Pharisees' problem. That Jesus says, you guys are so obsessed with coming up with a whole new range of rules of what you do with your herbs. You couldn't care less about what God actually wants. You know, you practice all this stuff, but your hearts are far from me. It's religion's problem. We love to do things. What makes me look right? What if I say this, do this, have a ritual and have a routine and there we go? The Bible says, no, it never works that way. It always flows out of a heart that trusts in God, delights in him and values him above all else. And so tonight, because motive matters and grace always leads to good works, I want to suggest seven, and I worked hard to get a good biblical number, seven reasons, main motives that the Bible gives for doing good. And they're in your outline. The first is grace. The constant refrain of the gospel is that God's grace is our motive to be transformed and to do good. And I want to keep saying that actually his future grace is an enormous part of that motivation. This is something that John Piper talks about. He's got this book called Future Grace, really helpful and challenging, and actually it's a really good book. But he keeps saying it's that actually because faith is our main motive to trust in God, and we'll look at that a bit later, that God's grace is not just what's happened in the past, cool, done, now you're on your own, but his grace is new every, and we trust him to keep being gracious to us, and that's how we can obey. That's how we can obey. And a great example of this is the notoriously sinful woman in Luke chapter 7. You know, the story, Jesus is having dinner with the Pharisees, and this woman, who everyone knows in town, has a horrible, hideous reputation, notorious, infamous, deeply sinful. And she comes in, she's bringing this fragrant oil, and then she's washing Jesus' feet, and she's wiping his feet with her hair, and she's wetting his feet with her tears, and she's kissing his feet and anointing his feet with oil. And the Pharisees are uncomfortable and they think, wow, if Jesus was really a prophet, he'd know what kind of sinful woman is doing this. But Jesus says, you guys have no idea. You don't even know who's here in front of you, but she knows. And he says, she loved much, because her many sins have been forgiven. She loves much because she has been forgiven much. But the one who's been forgiven little loves little. That's what the Pharisees don't understand. Love, love for God and love for one another comes from God's grace, from his mercy. It comes from knowing we're forgiven, knowing that he will never leave us or forsake us, knowing that he has in store for us amazing blessings. Love doesn't come from obligation or duty. Love comes from the knowledge that what we've received in Jesus is the ultimate undeserved welcome for sinners. We were lost and helpless and hopeless, dead in our sins. But Jesus welcomes us with open arms and takes us to be his very own. And she is confident, isn't she? I mean, she doesn't come to Jesus with this kind of, maybe, what if I do this, we'll see, and hopefully. She's walked straight up to him, and there's this intimate, personal, in his presence. She's washing his feet, and she pours out, I think it's like, what is that, $70,000 worth of perfume, because she trusts in this one and knows his forgiveness. We have been forgiven. And more than that, we know and grasp exactly what God has in store for us. And so we overflow with love. And notice that, I mean, a lot of people say, if you've been forgiven much, you love much. And they direct that love in all sorts of different places. You should love the refugees. You should love the homeless person. You should kind of, first and foremost, the priority of love, once you've been forgiven, is directed at Jesus. And that's what she gets more than anyone else. We love Jesus. So she's been transformed by grace. I mean, another example of this, a very famous one, is in Les Miserables, that Jean Valjean, the main character, gets out of prison. He's got nothing. A bishop very generously says to him, you can stay at my house for the night, feeds him. And then while everyone's asleep, he wakes up, he steals all the very expensive cutlery and candlesticks, or you know, cutlery or whatever it is, and then runs away. He gets caught. The police drag him back to the bishop, expecting him to, you know, press charges and accuse him, and he gets thrown in prison for another 6 billion years or whatever it is. And surprisingly, the bishop says, no, he didn't steal these. I gave them to him as a gift. In fact, you forgot this other, even more precious stuff. Here, take them as well. And in the story, Valjean's life is completely transformed by that moment. When you're expecting punishment and judgment and anger, and instead he gets love, instead he gets grace. It's a really nice illustration. The author is actually Roman Catholic, and it does have a bit of a Catholic spin to it, because the author says, the way the bishop says is, I've now bought your life, and you now have to do good things. So the way the bishop expresses it is, I do this good thing, and now you're obligated. Now you have to. It just takes the edge off. It goes close to being a good gospel illustration, but it's not quite there, because it's got this Roman Catholic twist on it in terms of, yep, and this, look at what I did in payment. A much better example is my Year 9 Latin class. That some of you have heard this one, but when I was at school, I was, I studied hard, and I was really conscientious at being respectful for the teachers. Not particularly. So Year 9 Latin, this teacher, everyone hated. And we used to tease her all the time, and we were horrible all the time. And I thought, I'm going to show off to my buddies how cool I am. And I sent her this poem, which creatively and in an immature and really hurtful way said how much we hated her. You're ugly, you're fat, we hate you. In this, anyway, poetic way. Put it in secretly in her desk, and then told my friends about it. The next day, in class, she said, I received an interesting message anonymously yesterday. And all of my friends who are really loyal, and we were tight actually, said, it was Adrian, miss, it was Adrian. Adrian did it. And so she said, can you please come out the front? And I just felt terrible at that point, because I knew, she knew, and I was horrible. And so I wandered down the front thinking I'm going to be on detention for eternity. And my friends were like, yeah, this is going to be fun to watch him get shredded. And I remember she opened up, she was sitting at her desk, and she opened up the drawer and got out a Mars bar and handed it to me and said, that was very clever. And then I sat down. And the rest of my class were like, what? And And I was, in the end, I was crushed with remorse. But I realized at that moment, I look back now and I can kind of see she was actually a really lovely teacher and always had been. And we were just mean and horrible to her for no reason. And from that day, because of her kindness, it completely changed the way I related to her. I thought, actually, she's really nice. And I listened and it kind of struck me, undeserved. And she didn't even say, if you do this and if I do this and here's a deal. And it was just grace. And it was an amazing lesson for me and a great example. And I wonder if she was a Christian. I don't know. But I wonder if someone, anyway, it was a good example for me. Okay, why do we do good things? Because of God's grace. Secondly, because we've been given new life. Now, when you think about it, it's actually bizarre for us to ask the question, why should we do good as Christians? It's just a stupid question when you're thinking, why should we do good? When the answer's in the question, because it's good. Maybe the problem is our word good has lost its effect in this day of kind of over-the-top hysterical news headlines and tweets and advertising shouting the truth at us. Well, no one cares about the truth, but it's actually more about maximum visual impact. Good sounds kind of anemic and boring. You know, we've kind of so gone over the top to say, you know, how was your holiday? Good. Oh, that bad, huh? Maybe we should be asking, why should Christians do awesome works? It's not the same thing really, is it? But good is good. And we should value and love what is real and substantial rather than what's fake and superficial. And we saw it before, Ephesians 2, 8-10. We've been saved by grace, not by works. But we've been saved, which is an act of new creation. To bring us from death to life is actually to create us into brand new people. Created to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. And so we're not saved by good works, but we're saved for good works. Part of the gift that God has ready for us when he takes us out of the kingdom of darkness and brings us into the kingdom of his son, when he takes us out of the dungeon of death and says, come and live with me in my palace, when he takes us, you know, out of the tomb and says, come and live again, the gift that he has ready, the good works, he said, look at what I've got ready for you to do. Are these good things? And the reason to do them is contained in the thing itself. It's good. We should love good. We should strive for good. We've been forgiven and saved from evil and reborn to do good. For Christians to be uncertain about whether or how we should be motivated to do good is like Lazarus complaining that when Jesus raised him from the dead, he called him out of the tomb and he said, I have to breathe again. I've got to go see my friends. I've got to eat food. I've got to talk and walk and hang out and have fun and laugh. Really? Do I have to? This is what you're telling me to do, Jesus? Thanks for nothing. It's stupid, isn't it? It's the same with Christians. I have to do good things? It's not that we have to do good things. We get to. It's not that we have to love others. We get to love others. It's not that we have to obey Jesus. We get to obey Jesus. The good works that we do are not our gift to God. They're God's gift to us. Jesus had to die on the cross for us to have this experience of doing good. Now, have we grasped that yet? Godliness is a privilege. Serving him is a joy. No longer are we slaves to selfishness and sin. Christ has set us free to be like him. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. You become a Christian. You are a brand new person. You have a brand new life. You're born again. It's awesome. And it all comes about because of a few verses later in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21. God made the one who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin for us on the cross, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I mean, that's an amazing swap, isn't it? That here is Jesus, the righteous one. God makes him into sin, to stand for sin, and smashes him on the cross so that we can keep sinning and know that we're not getting in trouble. No! So that we can get created into brand new beings. the righteousness of God. In Christ now, we are God's righteousness. We are the justice of God. We are his rightness and his goodness as he declares us right in Jesus, and then he works out in our lives good and just things because we're brand new creations. And so Ephesians 4 says the same thing. Put off your old self, put on the new. That's who you are. Colossians 3, same thing. You have a new life, live it. Thirdly, our motivation to do good is it expresses faith. Doing good expresses our confidence that God promises blessing for us, that grace is ours and it will be ours. Doing good is actually putting your life in the hands of God. When he says go this way and all your instinct is saying, but I'd rather go that way, it actually expresses trust, doesn't it? It shows that we trust God with our future. We don't rely on sin for happiness. We rely on God. We believe that he's got us and he knows what's best for us. Doing good is the outworking of faith because it's the outworking of what God has done in us, which is why Philippians 2 says, work out your salvation because God is at work in you. But it's interesting, just a couple of things to notice there. It's work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling is a phrase often used in the Bible to express faith, humble dependence. So work out your salvation, trusting and relying on God, fearing God, trembling before God, loving him. Working out your salvation is by faith. It's interesting, the word out isn't there either. It's work your salvation because God is at work in you. His saving work came first. It's the order. It's not work out your salvation and then maybe God will save you. Or if you work at your salvation, then God will start working in you. God is at work in you through the amazing work of Christ. So work that salvation. Chapter 1 of Philippians had already kind of expressed that. Paul calls the Philippians partners in the gospel. And it means financial partnership and prayer partnership and fellowship and stuff like that. But they're partners in the gospel because they share in the gospel, in the benefits, but they share in the gospel in this way of the partnership together, work your salvation that God is at work in you. God, and Philippians 1 verse 6 also says, as Paul writes to them, I'm confident and I'm filled with joy for you. I am confident that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. He's already said in chapter 1, God is the one who has worked salvation in you. I know he's going to finish the job and save you. So chapter 2, then work your salvation. James 2, is a passage that people would often go to and say, well, actually, maybe we're not saved by grace. Maybe we're saved by works, but just super quickly, just want to fly through that and remember that in James, he's already said in chapter 1 that the implanted word is able to save you. He said at the beginning of chapter 2 that you hold on to the faith in Jesus Christ. But in James 2, he says that the problem is in this passage, it sounds like our works are different from our faith. And not in this passage, that when people interpret it. Often people, when we're talking about our trust in God and our works, they hold them as different things. And so, yes, you're saved by trusting in God, but now you've got to do these good works. James is very helpfully pointing out that they are not two separate things. They're one thing. Because he says even demons believe that God exists and they shudder, but they haven't put their faith in God. Real faith, James says, I will show you my faith by my works. He doesn't say, I will add to my faith works to show that I'm a super Christian. He says, I'm going to show you that I trust God by doing things that trust God. But which one came first? I was saved. I trusted God. And that actually makes a difference in my life. People think, oh, James and Paul, they sound different. Paul says you're saved by faith alone. And James, and you know what's interesting? Even that line, people say you're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. I get what people are trying to say. I'm not sure it's entirely helpful, because it sounds like faith then has some other things that comes and join in. Yeah, you're saved by faith alone, but then when you add to that obedience and godliness and awesomeness and religiosity, then now you've got an amazing mix of things. No, you're saved by faith alone, and that faith will work itself out in obedience. You'll see it. There's not a different thing. If you trust God, then you trust God with your words and with your actions, because anything not done in faith is sin. Fourthly, again, motives for why we do good. Hope. We just looked at faith. Hope. Part of the motive for us to do good is Jesus coming back. Our motive is actually about the end. The end towards which everything is heading. God's glorious goal and purpose for everything. The triumphant return of Christ. I mean, it's worth thinking. I was tempted to start tonight by thinking, what do you think good works will look like in the new creation in heaven? Are we going to be sitting there thinking, should I do good works? Do I have to keep doing good works? Because I'm in heaven now and I can't ever leave heaven, so now I don't have to do them anymore. No, heaven, the new creation, one of its key features is all we will ever do and want to do is good. That's where we're heading. And that's what Titus chapter 2 verse 13 had said, that we live self-controlled, righteous, godly lives and we're eager to do good works while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus is our God. Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is coming back for us. So we devote ourselves and we're eager to do good works because we know he's coming back. Why do we do good? Because we are new creations waiting for the new creation, because we belong to God and we're citizens of heaven and our Lord is coming for us. Romans chapter 13 verse 11 puts it this way. Besides, knowing the time, it's already the hour for you to wake up from sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The daylight is near. Let us discard the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk with decency and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So, I mean, Paul is saying there in Romans 13, Jesus is coming back and it's a whole lot closer now than it was when we first believed. So let's keep getting rid of the deeds of darkness because Jesus is coming back. Not our salvation is somehow in doubt, but because we know 100% sure we're saved. Jesus is going to come and he's going to make everything right. He's going to make everything new, and that new creation is ours. We know the time now. We know the darkness that we're surrounded in. So walk in light, the light that's coming. Walk in the truth. Trust in Jesus because of hope. Hebrews, again, this kind of this sense that I think we often spend our time thinking our motivation to do good is what God has done for us in the past. The Bible, actually, a lot of the time, the motivations in the future. Hebrews 11 says Moses was motivated by the future and by hope. Hebrews 11 verse 24, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, chose to suffer with the people of God rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasure of sin, for he considered reproach for the sake of Christ to be greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, since he was looking ahead to the reward. I mean, his decision to live not like the world around him and the pleasures of sin, his decision to actually kind of suffer and be rejected for the sake of God's promised Messiah was because he was looking ahead. Because he was looking ahead to the reward. Hope. He had hope. And so that changed the way he lived. Fifthly, we do good out of love for God and love for our neighbor. Why does the world urge you to do good? I mean, it's interesting. The world does say doing good things is a good thing to do. The world basically says you should do good if you will get something out of it. And mostly it's the feels that they're talking about, isn't it? I remember watching a TED talk, probably the only one that I've watched in full, and I hated every minute of it, which was about microfinancing. Who cares? But I was just really interested by the motivation that drove all the way through. And it was this person talking about, she used to give money to poor people in different areas of the world, but she didn't feel really good about it because she thought she wasn't sure the money was really helping. And so her opening illustration was driven by this feeling, this, I feel guilty, I'm giving, but I'm just not sure, I don't feel good enough. And so she worked her way through and realized that microfinancing meant that as she gave her money, she felt awesome. And so she finished with this crescendo of a talk that microfinancing is the way to give to make you feel a whole lot better about your giving. Just the whole motivation was actually about the feeling I feel awesome about myself. I mean, Optus used to have this, you will get tickets to concerts if you can prove that you've done some charity work, which in the end was the only reason you're doing the charity work is to get something. There's a Boys Town lottery. I'm not sure if you've ever got that thing. You could win. So basically, it's a charity. It's a little bit like looking after orphans. But the way they get you to give is to say you could win this $2 million house in Mossman. We don't think you actually care for the kids and we want to give the money. We think you're greedy, selfish twonks, and so that's the only way we can motivate you. Give blood. There was an ad on the radio. Give blood, you'll feel amazing. The best biscuit you've ever eaten because it tastes like self-righteousness. So you're giving blood not because it helps anyone, because you think I can now declare to everyone that I am heroic. It is not about how you feel. There's all sorts of motives to do good. Christianity can be summed up in three words: faith, hope, and love. The Bible says the greatest of these is love. We put our faith in God and his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We have our hope in him that we'll be raised to new life. And even heaven and the new creation and the great banquet that we will enjoy for eternity, that's not our main motivation. But we're filled with love. We love God. We're alive in him and we love him and we're filled with his love for us. And so our love for him means love for our Christian brothers and sisters and for our neighbours. What is our motive to do good? Always love. But because we know what love is in Christ, then our desire to do good is always going to be filled with the drive to pursue what is best. Because Christians are called to do what is good. We have lots of great motives to do what is good, but I see lots of churches and lots of Christian organizations saying, cool, this is a good thing, you should do this, you should spend all your time doing it. But actually, as Christians, we want to pursue what's best. And this is where the drive for social justice, we need to be really careful that we don't spend all our time, all our money, all our resources doing stuff that the world will like, that we'll feel good about, when the most loving thing we can do, the most good thing we can do, is present the good news of Jesus so people can be saved. That's the most primary and important way we can love. I mean, we love prophetically in the sense that our actions proclaim what the future kingdom will look like, but you can't get around speaking the truth out of love. But as Christians, we love sacrificially, we love wildly, dangerously, generously. Sixthly, do good because it glorifies God. Becoming a Christian gives a whole new perspective on the world, doesn't it? It turns your whole thinking, your whole world upside down. I no longer do good because it makes me feel amazing. I do good despite the fact that I feel crap about it, but I love God. The gospel takes us from being fundamentally self-centered and self-interested to being God-centered and therefore interested in the good of other people. And so 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 says, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body. See, because you've been redeemed and bought by Jesus' blood, we belong to him. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. We're his. Our deepest motive, our greatest desire is actually to bring God glory. And so a little bit later in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 30-31, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do everything for God's glory, giving no offense to the Jews or the Greeks or the church of God, just as I try to please all people in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. I mean, even as Paul says, he loves to serve people, no matter what their background or culture they come from. He says, really, my motive is twofold. One, for God's glory. Two, that they may be saved. Our good works aren't the end, in a sense. They are the means to see people saved and glorify God. Seventhly and lastly, and then we'll have time for some questions maybe. We do good because it reflects the gospel. It's the heart of the gospel. Our actions as Christians reflect our beliefs as Christians. If we believe in a God who saves, a God of love and forgiveness and justice and kindness, then we ought to be people of love and forgiveness and justice and kindness who want to rescue people and save people in every sense. I mean, that's what Titus chapter 2 verse 10 says. The grace of God has appeared in Jesus with salvation for all people, and it teaches us to deny godlessness and to live sensible, godly, righteous lives. God's grace leads to transformed lives. The gospel of Jesus has the effect in this world of saving people and teaching them to be godly. As the amazing truth comes from heaven, the impact that it has on earth, like an asteroid striking the earth, the impact is massive. Godliness and kindness and goodness and love flow out. And so people will be different. Our attitude to one another and to strangers and to authorities, our attitude to money and outward appearance, our attitude changes because the glory and grace of God has appeared, and we wait now for Christ to come back for us. So very quickly, let me realize this is actually the last point, even though I said the last one. This is not a list of why we should do good. I just want to very briefly say, what happens if I don't? Here's all the reasons why it's great to do good things. What happens if I don't do good things? I want to say it's the wrong question, because often it's driven by how much good do I have to do? How much bad can I get away with before I'm not a good enough Christian? This is the wrong question. After everything we've just looked at, how much? What if I don't? Did that work? Did that look? It's the wrong question. And in one sense, Luther in the Reformation cuts through that whole question with this very controversial line, but he just says, sin boldly. Sin boldly is what Luther says, and a whole bunch of people are like, really? And in the end, he wasn't saying, I don't care if you sin, and God doesn't care if you sin. What he's saying is, the whole question of whether or not as a Christian, am I still saved? Does he still love me? Do I still have a place in heaven? Am I good enough? Maybe he doesn't love me today because I did the wrong things. He's like, no, be confident. Even if you've sinned outrageously, Jesus and his death is enough to save you. It's not Jesus died for sins as long as your sins are kind of reasonably kept to a limit for the rest of your life. Jesus died for sins. So be bold and confident in him. It doesn't mean go sin it up. It just means never fear that somehow your sin can overcome Jesus' grace. The other thing I'd want to say is that struggling with sin is actually a sign of life. I know that we all struggle with sin, and there are some things we just think, man, I keep wrestling, I keep praying, I just kind of... But struggling is a sign of life, because the rest of society, they're not struggling. They're not fighting. They're not resisting. The Bible keeps talking about the fight and the race and the endurance that it is to be a Christian. So somehow a life of godliness, according to the Bible, is hard. It's a fight. It is difficult work. Jesus calls it, you know, my yoke. It's the narrow gate and few find it. Last Sunday we looked at the narrow gate that Jesus talks about in Matthew 7. But in Luke's version of it, he doesn't just say enter the narrow gate. He says struggle to find, wrestle to find the narrow gate so that you can enter it. There's this kind of, it's hard work. And at the same time, the godly life that Jesus lays out for us is easy because we're set free. And even though Jesus says, you know, come to me and I'll give you rest, my yoke, I give you a yoke, but my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Trusting in Jesus is easy. If you're struggling with sin, it's as easy as just dropping the banana. You know the monkey trap? You know how to trap a monkey? You have a jar there. The monkey puts its hand in the jar. It holds on to the nut or the lolly or the banana. I've heard all these different versions. It holds on. And in fact, the monkey will just stay there because it can't get its fist out. All it needs to do is drop the thing and its hand will slide right out. But it just stays there because it's torn. It wants to be free, but it also wants the thing. When we struggle with sin, we're like, oh man, I'm just kind of caught and I struggle and I wrestle and I don't know what to do. Just let go and don't hold on to it. And the monkey's like, oh, but it's so hard and I just don't know what to do and I'm trapped. And you're not trapped at all. Externally, you're not trapped. You're actually, I don't know how you had that conversation with the gibbon, but anyway, kind of, you're not trapped. Just let it go. And that's like that with sin. There is nothing holding us, forcing us, trapping us, but a desire to do it. So don't. At the same time, the Bible says it's hard, it's a race, it's endurance, and we need each other. So that's a whole lot of information. It is stretch night, which is really calling it that as an excuse to put zero effort into making it interesting. But anyway, so questions. Are there any questions that people have from that? Excellent. If you do have more questions, you can come and talk to me anytime. Keep talking to each other because I think, a big part of why God has created us as a church and gathered us together is for us to be talking to each other, encouraging and spurring each other on, sharing God's word, reminding each other of the cross, reminding each other of Christ's return, in order to strengthen and give each other boldness and courage to do good. And it's a lot easier to do it when you're surrounded by Christian brothers and sisters than when you're trying to do it on your own. So we're in this together, and let's do good because of what God has done for us. We have an amazing Lord who's worthy of giving our all. So let me lead us in prayer and then keep chatting. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your love for us in Jesus. That is mind-blowing and spectacular that you would give your very own Son, you would shed your very own blood in Jesus so that we can be saved and redeemed and forgiven. Thank you for your grace, your undeserved kindness. Thank you for wiping away our sins and blotting them out of existence. And Father, thank you for giving us a new life, a life of righteousness and godliness and good. And we pray that you would help us to embrace that life and take hold of it by the power of your Spirit and as your word works in us. Father, please fill us with the knowledge of you, that we would have motives, the right motives, biblical, good, Christ-like motives, to love you, to love one another, and to bring the gospel into the world, and to do the acts of righteousness that bring you pleasure and delight. Thank you for tonight and the opportunity to learn together, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.